Our Bible reading this morning is from Deuteronomy. It commences at Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 18 to 20. Then there will be a section from 17 and 18. Okay, it's found on page 188 of your Bibles. Appoint judges and officials for each of your tribes in every town the Lord your God is giving you, and they shall judge the people fairly. Do not pervert justice or show partiality. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. Follow justice and justice alone, so that you may live and possess the land the Lord your God is giving you. Second reading is from chapter 17, commencing at verse 14 and finishing at 20. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, "Let us set a king over us like all the nations around us," be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. The third reading is from chapter 18, commencing at verse 14, finishing at 22. The nations you will dispossess listen to those who practice sorcery or divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet, like me, from among your own brothers. You must listen to him, for this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, "Let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire any more, or we will die." The Lord said to me, "What they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, must be put to death." You may say to yourselves, "How can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken, that the prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him."
Thanks, Bill. So you would have noticed that we didn't read the whole passage there. Part of that was just to do with saving a little bit of time. But the bigger part wasn't to hide things from you, rather to highlight something. And that is that this passage is built around the description of four jobs, really, four roles. And even though the NIV titles aren't always that helpful, again, this week they are. And so you'll notice a bunch of headings like judges. So there are to be judges in Israel. The king, a king. Next priests and Levites, and then the prophet. Four roles that were crucial, or going to be crucial, for life in Israel. And we're going to be thinking together this morning about how that translates into life for us today. Let's pray that God would help us. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for calling us to be your people. Father, help us to fully embrace that identity, not just to be your person, but together to be your people, and to understand and also to obey what your word says about what that should look like and who we're to follow in particular. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start this morning by running a theory by you. And that theory is that as a society, we have lost the ability to follow. We've lost the ability to submit ourselves to a cause greater than ourselves. Does that sound like it could be true to you? That as a society, instead of thinking that we belong to something bigger than ourselves or our immediate family, we have lost the ability to think beyond that. It's not that we would follow if we had good leaders, but that even if we did have good leaders, our confidence in leaders is so low, and our shared vision for what our society is about is so blurry, and also our opinion of ourselves and our own interests is so high, that we've actually lost the ability to be good followers. In fact, I suspect that for many of you this morning, even hearing the idea of being a good follower sounds a little bit risky, or very risky, and somewhere you just don't want to go. And to me, that just confirms that my theory may well be true, that we've actually lost this ability. Now, I could go into a bunch of the reasons that I think this may have happened, but we don't have time. And so this morning, I'm just appealing to your gut instinct, really, and asking, do you think that as a society, this could be true? And if it is true for us as a society in general, then might it also be true for us in particular, for each one of us, and also for this society, for this group of people? Because, you know, we are influenced by our culture, aren't we? Sometimes without even knowing it, and that's when it can be at its most powerful. I wonder whether our ability to follow has been undermined simply by the culture that we live in. Now, please don't misunderstand me. This morning is not the grumpy rant of a leader. I'm not here this morning suggesting that you should all do what I tell you to do or anything like that. Rather, we come to this point in the history of God's people, in God's word, in our journey through Deuteronomy, and they are right on the edge of the promised land. A massive people. There are millions of them about to go in and take possession of this land and take possession of the fulfillment of the promises that have been made to them, that they will not only be a great nation, but that they will have their own land. They will become a geopolitical nation, an identity, a society living in this land, a people who are supposed to represent God to the world in that place that they're about to go into. And that means that they're going to have to be well led, very well led. And God has a plan for it, a very good plan for how his society ought to work and model what it looks like to live a good life under God's good rule. So that's where we are. And as we go, we're going to ask this question, how might this translate? What might this mean for us today? Now, as we look through these four roles, what you will see is that the roles that God chooses are not sort of arbitrary, and they're not inevitable. We might think that reading back into them from our own society, but rather they reflect God's priorities. They reflect his priority for justice, for holiness, for faith, and that he would have a people who listen, that are attentive to his word. That's what we're going to see. So first of all, let's do it in order. Judges, chapter 16 and verses 18 and 19 describe who these were to be. Appoint judges and officials for each of your tribes in every town the Lord your God is giving you. They shall judge the people fairly. Don't pervert justice or show partiality. Don't accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. A few of God's priorities. The judges are to be local, first of all. Every town is to have a judge in it. I presume that that is something to do with the judge having local information, knowing the people, knowing the dynamics and the relationships that affect what is going on in their area. So they're to be local, they're to be impartial. It's such a crucial characteristic for being a judge, isn't it? They're to be above reproach in that regard, not seeking any personal gain from their role, such as they could from bribes. That shouldn't happen in God's people. Now, that was all we had read for us, but there is actually more to do with judges. You might notice a little further down there's a heading, law courts, and pretty much everything that follows those few verses at the top on judges up until the king is actually about their role and about what it meant to be a judge. And what we discover, if you read on there, is that it wasn't just about solving arguments between neighbours or something like that, although that may well have come into it. The primary role of the judge was actually to maintain the holy worship of God's people and judge cases where it was considered that somebody was worshipping a false god. That was their primary role. Have a look, for example, at 17 verses 2 to 7. If a man or woman living among you in one of the towns the Lord gives you is found doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God in violation of his covenant, and contrary to my command has worshipped other gods, bowing down to them or to the sun or the moon or the stars of the sky, and this has been brought to your attention, then you must investigate it thoroughly. If it is true and it has been proved that this detestable thing has been done in Israel, take the man or woman who has done this evil deed to your city gate and stone that person to death. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a man shall be put to death, but no one shall be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. The hands of the witnesses must be the first in putting him to death, and then the hands of all the people. You must purge the evil from among you. That was the main job, the most important job of judges in Israel, was to judge very serious cases like that. And the death penalty that was mandated shows us how serious that sin was. That to reject God, to turn away from him, to worship other gods instead of him, and to thereby lead others astray into worshipping those other gods, was a sin punishable, a crime punishable by death. It wasn't to be used in an improper way. You'll notice that there are conditions around it. It was to be investigated thoroughly. There needed to be multiple witnesses of these events, and those witnesses actually had to be involved, the first involved in the execution, in the stoning. If you think about it, all those things would have guarded the justice of the situation. But the most important thing to see here is that there is a sin that deserves death. Now, do you believe that? There is a sin that deserves death. Because if you don't believe that, then I don't know how you can be a Christian. Isn't that at the heart of what we believe? That sin turning away from God means that we deserve his judgment, his penalty of death? Now, you could ask, why don't we do that here today? Good question, and we'll come back to it a little bit later. But I think what we have to understand here is that we're not actually seeing some sort of old, angry, cranky God from the Old Testament who sort of just goes off like that at the smallest thing. We're actually seeing a consistent God who must have a holy people who love him and him alone and worship him alone and who represent him to the world as they do that. The next role we're going to see after those judges, obviously a very important and very difficult role, is the role of the king. The king. And as we look at the role of the king, first of all, we see what he must not do. Have a look at verses 16 and 17. The king must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. The Lord has told you, you're not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Horses, wives, wealth. The king, even though the kings of the other nations would look to those things for their strength, for their position, the king of God's people mustn't. And the reason is that if he does, they'll become rivals to God in his own heart. They will weaken his love for God. They will weaken his dependence on God and his and looking to God for his strength. Instead, he will find his strength in his army or in his wealth or even in his harem. And so the king of God's people is to be different to the kings around. In fact, you could say the king of God's people is to be a nerd. Have a look at verses 18 and 19. 18 and 19. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him and he is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees and not consider himself better than his brothers and turn from the law to the right or to the left. The king is to be a bookish type. That is, did you notice he is to get the scroll that belongs to the priests and the Levites, the law that we have here that we're reading right now, and he himself, no, it wasn't to get a scribe to do it for him, he himself was to write out, to copy out the words of that law so that as he wrote the words on the paper, those words would be inscribed on his heart. And then he was to go over those words every day, to meditate on God's word. That was the most important thing that the king of God's people could do, could spend his time on. Why? So that he would revere, so that he would love, so that he would follow God. See, the king of Israel wasn't to be first and foremost a ruler, a leader, but first and foremost a follower, someone who submits himself to God, to his word, and then leads his people in doing the same. So the judges, the king, what about the priests? The priests we read about in chapter 18. The priests who are Levites, indeed the whole tribe of Levi, verse 1, are to have no allotment or inheritance with Israel. They shall live on the offerings made to the Lord by fire, for that is their inheritance. So we've talked about this before. The priests, the tribe of Levi, was not given any land in the promised land. Instead, they were to have time freed up from the normal work of farming so that, as you read in verse 5, the Lord your God has chosen them and their descendants out of all your tribes to stand and minister in the Lord's name always. Their job is to minister in the Lord's name, to serve the people by serving God, to keep worship central. That was their job, to keep the worship of God central to the life of the nation, the people. They were to lead the people in listening to God and confessing their sin and remembering his goodness to them. And as we saw last week, so that they would rejoice together in him and learn to obey him. That was the priest's job, to stand in the presence of the God, of the Lord, ministering for the people. And then finally, the prophet. Towards the end of the passage in chapter 18, We'll just read from verse 18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, speaking of Moses, from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. So as well as God's written word, which the king had his copy of and by which he led the people, Israel had the privilege of hearing God's spoken word through his mouthpiece, the prophet. The prophet would never speak anything that was contrary to God's written word. Rather, his job was to apply God, to call God's people back to that word and to then apply God's word, whether it was a rebuke, a correction, or an encouragement for God's people. The prophet applied God's word to the life of the people, and he also foretold what would happen if they obeyed and if they disobeyed. In that sense, he was given the future for the people. And so there you have four roles working together so that God's people would be well led according to God's priorities. And you'd have to have something like that, wouldn't you, for a whole nation of people to live in unison, in unity, together under God's rule. Judges who would enforce the law. A king who would listen to God's word and lead as he follows. Priests who would keep worship central to the life of the nation so that other concerns didn't creep in and push it out. And a prophet who would speak God's word relevantly to the people of the day. All four roles working together to lead God's people. Loving him, obeying him, following him, and so experiencing the greener grass of living under his rule. Remember, that's what it's all about. God has said, it's going to be good in there, guys. It's going to be so good in there. And I'm going to give you these people to help you to enjoy it. So how did they go? How did Israel go with that, living under those good rulers? Well, it should be said that there was a time when Israel had some good leaders. You probably know names like David and Solomon, a couple of kings who were kings ruling Israel at the height of Israel's glory, really, in the Old Testament times. They had a king like David who would lead the people in worship with songs like this. I won't sing it. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. I have kept my feet from every evil path so that I might obey your word. I have not departed from your laws, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts, therefore I hate every wrong path. Isn't that a wonderful song reflecting what the king was meant to be, meant to do and to be? So guys like David, guys like Solomon, we know some of the stories of Solomon's great wisdom as he led his people. You know the story about the baby, the two mums that come with the one baby and they're fighting over the baby. He has that great line, chop the baby in half. And he knows that the real mum is going to go, no, don't do it, fine, let her have it. And he goes, right, then it must be yours. And then the story of the Queen of Sheba. Like that queen from Africa, of a nation that has heard about how blessed the people of Israel are living in their land, just as God said they would be under the rule of Solomon, and how wise their king is. And she wants to learn from his wisdom and see the blessing to Israel flowing out to the nations as the Queen of Sheba comes with great gifts to learn from the wisdom of Solomon. Good leaders over God's people, doing the job that he had planned. And yet it was short-lived, tragically short-lived. They had trouble getting there in the first place, and when that golden time did come, it didn't last long, just a brief glimpse. In fact, if you go back and read what the king of Israel was not to do, It's almost like Solomon's copy of that law that he'd written out by hand, he just kind of somehow dropped out the knots. You know? Don't go and get a massive army of war horses from Egypt. Right, I'll go and get a massive army of war horses from Egypt. Don't accumulate lots of silver and gold. Right, I will accumulate so much gold and silver that no one will have seen anything the like of it before. Don't have many wives from foreign nations because they will lead your heart astray. Ooh, she's hot. And I love her dark skin. I don't care where she's from. I want her for myself. A harem of 600 wives and 300 concubines. It's bizarre, isn't it? For someone who seemingly was so blessed with wisdom and yet the most basic fact of his job, he totally ignored. And from that point on, God's judgment fell on Israel, just as he promised it would. We're going to see that in a couple of weeks. God promises curses for disobedience, that he won't bless a people who won't live his way under his good rule. They will not get to enjoy the green grass if they don't live under his rule. And the rest of the Old Testament is a tale of Israel's failure. It is woeful reading. I don't know about you, but I avoid much of the Old Testament because it's so depressing. I honestly do. I find it hard to go there because it's such a tale of woe. And one of the worst things is that it's the leaders who are doing the worst job. It's not that they're just a rebellious people. The leaders are trying to do their best, you know, good priests, trying to keep worship central, good judges, keeping the law, punishing where it needs to be done, good king. No, they're the worst. They're always perverting justice. They're always going exactly the wrong way against God's will and leading the people after them. They're always looking to profit rather than to serve. The judges pervert justice. The kings make alliances with foreign nations and look to them for strength. They ignore God's word. The priests dabble in other religions in all sorts of ways. And the prophets, well, they just tell the kings whatever they want to hear. Except for the good ones who get killed. Now, are you this morning feeling the tragedy and the disaster of the fact that Israel doesn't have the leaders that God wants them to have? Or are you actually just sitting there going, what's new? You know, like same old, isn't it always the way? We're so used to having bad leaders that we don't really expect anything of them. In fact, the best leaders are the ones who just leave you alone to get on with your own business, aren't they? And that's where my theory comes back in. See, do we not perhaps feel the tragedy of this because we don't really care about having good leaders? In fact, life is better if we get to rule ourselves. Except that, in theory at least, we identify as followers of Jesus. That's who we are. We're followers, aren't we? We need good leaders. And God has met our need, as he always does, God has met our need in Jesus. And one of the most striking ways the New Testament fulfills the Old Testament is the way that all of the roles that that God gave to Israel, prophet, priest, king, no matter what it was, it all comes together in Jesus. That is, he ends up being all of them. And it's staggering. Jesus is the good king, isn't he? Jesus is the Christ. That means king, God's king. Do you remember the story of Jesus being tempted in the desert? He was tempted with the gift of every earthly kingdom coming under his sway. He was tempted with great wealth and honor. And yet the way that he turned that temptation aside was to turn to God's word, which was written on his heart, just as Israel's kings were meant to do. Do you remember that Jesus didn't gather an army to himself? He gathered a motley crew of 12 all sorts instead. And when the time came to fight, he said, no, we don't do it that way. He went into battle with no army and no weapon except for his absolute confidence in God to win the victory. Even when all seemed lost, he never gave up hope in God to win the victory. That's the sort of king God always wanted his people to have, and he gave it to us in Jesus. Jesus is also the priest we need. The priest who keeps worship of God central. The priest who, instead of having to go into the temple day after day and year after year to offer sacrifice after sacrifice, because the sacrifices themselves could never, ever atone for the sin of the people, he goes once. He goes once to the cross. And he makes a sacrifice at the cross. Incredibly, the sacrifice the priest makes is his own life. He gives himself to deal with our sin and to make us acceptable worshippers to God always, forever, by accepting his sacrifice rather than having to make sacrifices of our own. And the result is that we no longer need a mediator. We no longer need someone to come between us and God, except for Jesus, who is himself God. And so the gap is closed between us and God. Jesus is the prophet. Jesus is the prophet who not only speaks God's word, but who is God's word. He is God's final word. As we read in parts of the Bible like John chapter 1, the word became flesh. And he lived with us. And Hebrews 1 speaks so beautifully of the fact that in the past God spoke at many times and in various ways through the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us in the word of his Son. We have the word we need. We have God's final word. God's final authoritative word. And he doesn't just know the future, he doesn't just warn about the future, he secures the future. When he goes to the cross and he rises from the grave, your future, if you trust in him for the forgiveness of your sin, it's done and dusted, secure and sure, no ifs or buts. Sin washed away, new life in Jesus. And Jesus is the judge. Jesus is the one who will decide who deserves that penalty of death for sin, for turning away from God, and who, because of the gift of faith, not because of their own righteousness, but the gift of faith in what he's done, will be rescued from God's wrath and enjoy the green grass for all eternity. It says, as Paul said in Acts 17, God has set a day to judge the earth by the man he has appointed, and that is Jesus. And that's the main reason we don't stone anyone today, because we understand that right now God is exercising his patience over the world. He is refraining from visiting death upon us for sin. And our task, in light of God's judgment that lies ahead, isn't to condemn anybody, but to take the good news of salvation to the world so that they might escape the judgment of the righteous and just judge. See how it all comes together in Jesus? And, I mean, I've only scraped the surface this morning. There's so much more to say about the way that Jesus is the leader that we all need. And really, that's where I want to end. See, it's funny, you know, the talk was the is lead God's way. That's our week. The grass is greener when we lead God's way. But I think really what I want to say this morning is that the grass is greener when we follow God's leader. That's the key thing to see this morning for us, isn't it? And God's leader is Jesus. And the only leader in the church worth their salt is the one following Jesus. The one or the ones who show us what it looks like to follow Jesus. To follow Jesus as their prophet, their priest, their king, and their judge. And when we appoint leaders here at Southern Cross, that's what we look for. We look for people who follow Jesus. That's who your elders are. We look for people who can say, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. They don't say, follow my example. They say, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. That's who your gospel community leaders are. Sure, like the teacher, Mr. Smith, we don't always get it right. But we're following Jesus. And we ask you to follow our example as we follow Jesus. That's how it should be in God's church. That's the way he set it up. Because, contrary to the way our society sees things, we are a people. We're a people before we're individuals. And that is a hard thing for us to learn in our culture, a hard thing for us to embrace, that we have a united purpose. And living it out is not easy. But it's the good life, the greener grass that we've been called to under Jesus. So let me encourage you, particularly, as I said, as we head towards Vision Sunday, to think more about what it means to belong to this people, this society, this community of those who follow Jesus, so that we would, and so that we do it together for God's glory and the good of the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus, who we see all the threads of good leadership come together in. Father, as we read your word, help us to look for those threads and their fulfillment in Jesus. Help us to see them so that we will marvel at how great he is, so that we'll see how worthy he is of our worship, of our submission, so that we would follow him and obey him, and so that we would be drawn together under him as well as we follow his lead. We pray in his name. Amen.